So this evening we address the by no means simple question, how are we to read the Bible? What kind of a book, or should I say collection of books, is it? How are we to deal with thorny and difficult passages, not just those that seem to present a problem vis-a-vis our understanding of science, such as Chesterton was talking about there, but those which offend our sense of rightness, of goodness, of fair play, of the very beauty and justice and compassion and love of God so clearly revealed for us in Christ Jesus. What do we do when we come across passages that we find difficult? Now, I'm going to be talking about problems of how the Bible has been misinterpreted and often used as a blunt instrument, really, for squashing other people with. But I want to say at the outset, just because I'm pointing to the way in which this sacred book can be abused, I'm not therefore in any way denigrating the book itself. I believe that in a profound sense, which we still come to the brink of the mystery of, this book is sacred, set aside for us, God-breathed, that it does indeed read us as we read it, that time and again Scripture pierces to the very division of bone and marrow, really cuts through to the heart of what it is we need to know, if only we will let it. Indeed, I would entirely concur with the extraordinary thing which was said to Queen Elizabeth on the day of her coronation by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and will doubtless be said to the next monarch whenever that coronation occurs. I don't know if anybody ever is of the generation to have seen it on the little televisions, but amidst all that pomp and circumstance and ceremony and the extraordinary splendour and wealth and the crowns and the golden orbs and the swords and the whole of the peerage in all their bright array and the crown jewels and all the rest of it, there's a moment when the Archbishop of Canterbury walks forward to the Queen, newly crowned, and gives her a Bible. It's an ordinary book, just printed the same as any of us could have it. And he says to her, as he puts the Bible in her hand, "Receive this, the most precious thing this world affords." And that's an extraordinary context in which to say most precious, when it's all, as it were, the jewellery and the finery. And it's all undercut for a minute, all that pomp and circumstance, by saying, no, this is what's precious. This is going to be the most valuable thing for you. And many Christians have proved that upon their pulse time and time and again. And of course, we know part of the very history of this church was involved in the struggle to make sure that this precious thing, the most precious thing that all the world affords, was translated, was put into the hands of those who needed it, that it should be in a language understood of the people, that there should be a Bible open and available in every church for people to come and read. So that was an extraordinary revolution when it was made possible for the ordinary person to come directly to the Word of God, and it was a great revolution and a good thing, but not without its dangers, not without its difficulties. There could be, as it were, a clumsy collision of impatient forms of ignorance. There could be a picking up of a book and a waving it around, making it mean things perhaps it was never intended to mean. So how are we to come at the Bible? How are we to open and unwrap this most precious thing of all the things the world affords? Well, it's perhaps helpful to begin by just reminding ourselves of what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a piece of ticker tape rattling out of some divine machine, giving us a single one-level truth account of everything that's going on in the world. It's not like those little lines you see running along underneath the news and in when it's on kind of TV in pubs when you can't hear the sound and you're trying to read that little line. You know, just a set of statements all at the same level about the same kind of thing. There are immense difficulties with the phrase that people like to use so often, the phrase which goes, "The Bible says." The Bible says that, and then they say whatever it is that is their favourite text, and they build everything on that. And the problem with that is you can take almost any phrase you like in the Bible and make it mean what you want if you don't look at it at the heart of Scriptures in terms of what is revealed of God ultimately in Christ Jesus. I could even say, if I liked, without actually being literally untrue, I could stand in this pulpit and say, the Bible says there is no God. I can find the words, there is no God, in the Bible. Admittedly, just before those words it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So maybe a little bit of wider context helps me out there. Now that's a rather extreme example. But if that's true of a sentence, it might be true of a whole story. Let's just come out a little bit and think about the extraordinary book of Job. I'm so glad that book is there in the Bible. A book which seems to present in its most extreme form the dreadful problem of undeserved human suffering, the very thing with which we all grapple and which many, high-minded and good-hearted atheists say is the very reason why they can't believe. Now, you remember, we're told at the beginning of that story that actually Job has done nothing wrong, and that God will eventually vindicate Job completely, as indeed he does. But, of course, we know that as the reader, and Job kind of knows that in his heart, but all his friends and family don't know that. And you may remember that after Job loses all his family and is terribly afflicted, these various so-called comforters and advisers, people with wonderful names like Bildad the Shuhite, all come around Job, and at least they stay in silence for 7 days before they say anything. But eventually they open their mouths and they produce wonderfully phrased and beautifully balanced screeds of specious claptrap. That's what they produce. They say, oh, well, this is a punishment from God for you for some personal sin. And one of them says, well, perhaps it's not your personal sin. Perhaps somebody in your family has done a bad thing and this is why God is punishing you. And they come up with all this stuff, every single particle of which turns out in the story to be wrong. And Job refuses their words. And Job says, the only thing that will help me in my suffering is not your rationalizing, not your talk of my supposedly hidden sins and God's punishment. I need God, and I need him here. I need him now. I want to see God. God will give me an account of this and no one else. And then, of course, we know that Job has a vision, and we're not told what that vision is. He says, before I heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see. But I don't believe that any vision other than the vision of God, fully human, suffering in every way as deeply as Job, and turning that suffering into love. I don't believe that any vision other than the vision of God in Christ crucified could have satisfied Job. I don't know what he saw, but I knew what he said after he saw it. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But it could be done, and I have seen it, I have heard it done in churches, in the Church of England. I have heard preachers stand up in a pulpit, 6 foot above criticism, preaching on a text from the book of Job, preaching on the very words that Job's comforters say, and building a theology on them without acknowledging that by the end of the story those comforters were wrong. So there are basic problems with reading the Old Testament there, that we can take things out of context. So we need some kind of paradigm, some kind of guide. And the first thing, of course, we need to acknowledge is that the Bible in general, and the Old Testament in particular, is not so much as a book as a library, that it's immensely diverse, that it's full of all kinds of different writings, that certainly there are inspired prophecies, golden words, as it were, given from heaven. There are also a collection of extraordinary family stories. Part of the experience of reading the Bible is almost like sort of sitting at your grandmother's knee and hearing extraordinary stories about your ne'er-do-well great-granduncles and the scrapes that they got into. When the children of Israel began to hear the stories about the kind of thing that Israel got up to when he wasn't called Israel and was called Jacob, and the various tricks and knaveries and family quarrels that happened there, we begin to get a feel that this isn't simply a kind of set of instructions or a kind of set of plate glass examples of goody-goodies. This is the honest account of how a whole people were brought to a new awareness and how God came into history and called a people and gathered them. But constantly, Just as much as there is a narrative in the Old Testament about God's calling and choosing, and there are stories that tell us about God's gracious nature, there is also, especially in the prophets, like that passage from Isaiah we heard tonight, a counter voice in which we're constantly told that we haven't got it, that we haven't heard the word, that we don't understand it, that we're in darkness. There's a voice of caution. There's a voice that says, my ways are not your ways. There's a voice that says, your knowledge is partial. As someone in the New Testament says later, you see through a glass darkly. So there is precious revelation that there is a God in heaven who cares for us. But there's also a clear line that we do not always understand his ways. And that when we rush around and say, God told me this, or this is what God is doing, we're quite often wrong. So you might say that we have inspired utterance, certainly, in the Old Testament. But you might also say we have a series of cautionary tales about how easy it is to mistake, to misplace, to misuse the revelation that we've been given. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we should stop reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of those great and powerful and formative stories that have helped to change the world just as much as the New Testament is. But we need a standard for discernment. Let me take one more example, this time of how key stories, not the odd little tale here and there, but central bits of the narrative, have been taken up, rightly or wrongly, by later readers and become part of the way they themselves have changed history. Everybody, I'm sure, is aware of the great I Have a Dream speech of Martin Luther King and the extraordinary way in which that whole great movement for the civil rights of African Americans was profoundly inspired by the Bible, and particularly by that archetypal story in the Old Testament told in the book of Exodus of how Moses was sent to Pharaoh and told that he could tell this mighty Pharaoh, let my people go. That this great story of a people in slavery being called out of that slavery by God, of God being on the side of the weak and the under and the trampled upon, and of how Moses, for all his poorness of speech and stuttering, was nevertheless able to go to Pharaoh, and how God called his people out, and how they came through the Red Sea, and how they struggled through the wilderness towards that promised land. And you may remember the extraordinary pathos towards the end of that story, where they get to the borders of the promised land, and Moses climbs up the mountain, and he can see the promised land in the distance. But we know that Moses doesn't make it, that he brings his people thus far. He sees the promised land they're going to. He sends them across with young Joshua. But he himself dies and is buried still in the wilderness on the way. Martin Luther King says, I've been up on the mountain, he said in that last speech of his life. I've been up on the mountain and I've seen the promised land. I may not make it there with you, but I've seen the promised land. And you know, of course, then he was assassinated and he didn't get to see. In fact, perhaps we've not yet fully seen what that promised land might be for which he'd worked. Now the resonances between that struggle and the struggle laid out in those pages of the Old Testament seem so strong and clear, so good that we can see, we feel, yes, that somehow seems to be a right reading of the Bible. But here is a problem. Of course, the story of Exodus is only one half of the story as it's told in the Old Testament. After the death of Moses, of course, Joshua, we read this in the book of Joshua, takes them across and they enter the land of Canaan. But the land of Canaan, as it's told in that Bible story, is not uninhabited. There are the Canaanites, there are the Amalekites, there are the Hittites and the Shevites and all these other different people. And the book of Joshua tells, frankly, the terrible story of how to plant themselves in, the people of Israel took to the sword and to slaughter, and believed themselves, so the narrative of Joshua tells us, to have been commanded by God to do that slaughtering, to slaughter the Amalekites. And what we see, if we read, especially in the context of modern history, is an account of ethnic cleansing and invasion. What are we to do with that? Well, we know that those stories were being told and being interpreted, certainly, if we go to another struggle between races, that when the Voortrekkers went into South Africa, when the Dutch Protestant Calvinists began to settle what became apartheid South Africa and to fight the wars, and of course the British did this too, with the native peoples of that part of Africa, they interpreted the entire drama of what they did in the light of the book of Joshua. They said, we are the new chosen people. They said the Zulus and the Inkosa and all of those people are like the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Hittites, and God has given us a manifest destiny that we should come in. And they used a reading of the book of Joshua to justify taking over another country. Now we have to ask the question, have we any right to say that Martin Luther King was right to use Exodus in that way, but that the founders of apartheid were wrong to use Joshua in that way? And if we have a right to say that, then on what basis do we discern the difference between those two ways of reading two halves of the same story? What we need, somewhere in the heart of scriptures, we need to find a key passage. We need to find somewhere where, as it were, the scripture itself interprets itself to us, where somewhere within this precious text we can be shown the basis on which we can make a discernment about how the Bible is to use. And we are very fortunate that if we take the Bible as a whole, Old and New Testament together, bound together as they are in this one book, the most precious thing the world affords, then right at the heart of it, we have not only a central passage, but also we have a central character. The coming of one character, foretold, constantly foreshadowed in the Old, explained and opened out in the New, who is the key to the whole thing. And on his lips, we find quoted from the Old Testament the very passage which will help us to discern how to read. So that central character is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. And his centrality was never better expressed than by Martin Luther in the preface to his translation of the Bible into a language understanded of the people, when he practically made the German language by translating the Bible. In his preface, he said, "The Old and the New Testament are like the swaddling clothes that Mary used to wrap the baby Jesus. They are the Word of God insofar as they hold and present to us, unveil for us the true Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was made flesh, Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God. And when we read the Old Testament in such a way as to show us the coming of Jesus, and we read the New Testament in such a way as to know who he is and what he did for us, then we are reading the Bible aright." But he goes on to say, rather sharply, those same swaddling clothes with which the baby Jesus was swaddled, if you took the baby out of them and just unwrapped them, they are, in Luther's words, rather sharp, a bundle of unclean rags, if they haven't got the living word. You could use them for all kinds of unclean and improper things, but they become precious as they hold Jesus for you. So that is right at the heart. And of course, all Luther was doing there was expanding upon this central and beautiful experience we heard read in Luke's gospel, whereby when they met the risen Jesus, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, i.e. the first five books of the Bible and all the prophets, Moses and the prophets was a way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. He expounded to them, showed them all the places that wrote about him. And these people who thought they were familiar with the Bible, who already had some interpretation of it, had their eyes opened. Now that was a very dramatic context, because it was the Bible itself that was being used at that point by the scribes and the Pharisees to deny the divinity of Jesus. When they arranged for him to be crucified at Golgotha, cast out upon the rubbish tip of Jerusalem, they were doing so as a way of demonstrating biblically that he couldn't possibly be the Son of God. It was like a test case. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they particularly cited a passage in Leviticus that says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. If he's made a curse, how can he be the Son of God? And that's why the disciples were so disappointed, because when the crucifixion happened, it looked as if they'd fixed their hopes on the wrong man. But then God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. What were we to make of it? What about all those passages? And then, of course, the secret of the Old Testament was revealed to them, that God was as much in the hurt, the cast out, the suffering, the rejected, the killed in all those stories. And then, of course, what was open to them was the suffering servant. Those passages in Isaiah had always been there. Imagine what passages Jesus showed them. We esteemed him smitten of God, despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, yet he has borne our sins. The very figure rejected becomes the one through whom God speaks. The good news turns out not only to be good news for the winners of history, but good news for the losers of history. A whole new interpretation comes into being. And we can try and think, what are the other passages that sprang to the lips of Jesus? Perhaps the very words he spoke on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That it's in that point of brokenness and forsakenness that God comes to you truly and lifts you up. Perhaps he took those three psalms in a row, every one of which we now can see is fully and beautifully about what Jesus has done for us. Psalm 22, the going down into the pit of death for us. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no ill, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff guide me. Jesus going ahead through the valley of death as the good shepherd, leading us all through. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend? Even he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus ascending into heaven to make a place for us. A new interpretive key. And finally, from that central character, we are given the central passage in the Old Testament by which to interpret all the others. Someone comes to him and says, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, the greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no commandment greater than these. And here's the key word: upon these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The key to the whole thing is love. Saint Augustine, reflecting on that passage, said, if you have an interpretation, however apparently obvious or literal, of any passage in the Old Testament which makes you less able to love God and less likely to love your neighbor, then you've got the wrong interpretation. You wrestle with that passage until you know more about the compassion of God and you're made more and not less loving. And it's with that key in hand that we can go back to these big controversial readings, whether it's Martin Luther King or whether it's the founders of apartheid, and begin to discern. But of course, it's easy to play the judge with a historical period that's past. And that's not why I preach this sermon. I preach this sermon because right now, in the Church of England and in the world, we have a job of discernment to do. We need to look at the way the Bible is being used today and ask ourselves, is this book being used to promote a picture of God which is actually hateful, or to show a God who is utterly loving and whom we can love in return? Is the Bible being used in a way which actually promotes a really warm, compassionate, understanding and non-judgmental love of our neighbour? Or is it being used to smite other people with and to be full of self-righteousness and judgment? In what spirit is this book being used? It is the most precious thing this world affords, but even the most precious thing can be made odious by abuse. Let us return to the most precious part of this most precious thing, to the very heart of it, which is the open and loving heart of Jesus Christ, our Lord.